Luke 18, verses 18 through 21. This will be our second message on the growth of God's kingdom, taken from the parables of leaven and of the mustard seed. So we're sort of jumping into the middle of that which we've already interpreted. If you'd like to hear the message that preceded it, you can pick it up via the internet or pick up a CD at the church office. So we're coming at this these parables again. Two parables, the mustard seed and of the leaven. Parables of the growth of the kingdom of God. And what we learned so far is that, first of all, that the kingdom of God begins small. It's like a mustard seed. It's hidden. It's like leaven in a great mass of dough. It progresses gradually. A tree slowly grows into size. The leaven in this great mass of dough slowly permeates that dough. And then ultimately, it grows to dominance. The mustard seed tree becomes the dominant plant, the greatest of the plants in the garden. The leaven has a pervasive, transformative impact upon the loaf. And we applied this then to our personal spiritual growth. And we particularly identified the struggling Christian who's frustrated because, in his perspective, everyone else is getting along just fine. Everyone else is happy and joyful and has peace and victory and is putting bad habits and addictions and sin to death and is living a victorious life. And what we said was that for everybody that's a believer, the Christian life is a struggle. And progress is slow and it's painful. And that's why the New Testament most frequently employs metaphors of warfare and athletic competition in order to project an image for us of what the Christian life is really like. It's like combat. It's a fight. It's a struggle to progress in the Christian life. And so the young struggling Christian or the older struggling Christian needs to know that that's the way it is for everybody. And I think it's important to say that in a congregation like ours, especially when visitors are here and we dress up so nicely and we're fresh scrubbed and the appearance is one of bliss. I think that visitors need to know that in every single pew, there's a struggling believer for whom the Christian life is a fight. We're up against the flesh, the devil and the world. And so we're in combat. And we're struggling to put our sinful habits to death, our bad tempers, our lust, our self-indulgence, our pride. We fight to put these things to death and to live in a victorious, a joyful, peaceful, contented manner. And yet we know that in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Romans 8:37. In him we will conquer. He gives us the victory. And we're confident of that. Now, what I want to do this morning is to apply these parables then to the growth of the church or what we might call Christian mission. I think it's especially pertinent following on the missions conference that we just concluded last Sunday evening. I want to apply this now to the growth of the church. Remembering the context that the disciples are of the mindset that understands that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be a political Messiah. He's going to subdue the Romans and all of the enemies of the people of God. And he's going to establish his worldwide rule. That's what they are anticipating. And Peter and James and the rest of them, and they're looking around, and the reality is far different. They're just this tiny little band of disciples. And it seems as though the whole establishment is against them. And in perspective of the whole world, they're minuscule and they're poor and they're powerless. And that's an occasion of consternation for them. They're this tiny little band. I remember having this sense of things as an undergraduate, being part of what was a very substantial Bible study that met on fraternity and sorority row. And there were about 130 students that regularly came to that Bible study. And so it was it seemed, on one hand, to be a profound or at least significant influence. On the other hand, there were 13,000 undergraduates. And there was 130 of us. And there was almost no sympathy in the faculty or the administration to a Christian understanding of things. And so there we were, this tiny minority, a tiny despised minority in many cases, with opposition and persecution and dealing with ridicule and mockery. I think that's the sense of things that we have here. And the perspective that Jesus is imparting is that of the mustard seed in this vast garden that is the world, or the leaven in this vast loaf that is the world. The garden and the loaf are, as it were, metaphors of the world, and the seed and the leaven, the tiny hidden influence of the kingdom of God that will one day grow to dominance. That is the point. One day the kingdom of God will permeate and transform the world. All right, so let's talk about this under several headings. Number one, what's the Bible's eschatology? That is, what's the Bible's view of the eschaton, the end point? Where does it all end up? I would argue that the Bible's view of where it all ends up is positive. It's optimistic. You see this throughout the Psalms. We saw it even in the Psalm we read this morning in Psalm 9. We can add to Psalm 9, Psalm 2, 46, 47, 67, 72, 86, 96, 100, where the vision of the psalmist is of all the world and all peoples and all nations joining together in the praise of the God of Israel. It's a global perspective. That's the outlook that this is one day going to happen. These psalms are prophetic of this. All lands, all nations, all the peoples of the earth. Well, one day come to realize the truth of the scriptures. And one day we'll honor and praise the Messiah of Israel. What about the New Testament? Here's what the New Testament has to say about these things. Revelation 11:15 says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's optimistic. That's positive. When you think about the early church, first century church, and that's being written by the Apostle John, that's pretty significant. You may be a small little band of disciples, and you may have established these outposts for the gospel kingdom throughout the Mediterranean world, but right now you're as nothing. You're as little specks of dust. You're little drops in the bucket. But one day, says John, the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Paul the Apostle says, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who all does that include? Every knee, every tongue, all shall bow, all shall confess. Or again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, there the Apostle Paul says, Jesus must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The perspective there is that the nations are subdued. The enemies of God are defeated. Or Hebrews 8, 11, the day will come, says the writer to the Hebrews, as he cites Jeremiah chapter 31, when no man will need to say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for each shall know him from the least to the greatest. So the vision of the Bible is a world in which all the peoples on earth are knowing and praising the God of Israel and his Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. I would maintain that the eschatology of the Bible is positive, it's optimistic. And that this then helps us to understand the triumph of the early church, its bravery, its boldness, its courage, as it went out with its message. Remember the very humble beginnings of the Christian community. Jesus was born where? In a manger to peasant parents. His vocation was blue collar, as it were. He was a carpenter. He wasn't educated in the finest schools. He's unlikely to have gone to school at all. He didn't receive rabbinic training. He wasn't a religious professional. His disciples were fishermen. They weren't religious professionals either. They weren't even Pharisees. They weren't closely observant. Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is denied by them all. He is crucified. He's raised from the dead. The early church then is opposed. It's persecuted. 11 out of 12 of the apostles are martyred. They die for their faith. Countless church fathers likewise were martyred, dying for their faith. And yet, as the church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And 300 years later, they managed to conquer the Roman Empire. How did they do that? Well, there's several reasons that we can give. We can talk about their conviction that the resurrection had taken place, that their hero who had been crucified had been raised from the dead. And they were absolutely confident of that. That the Jesus who was dead was now alive, and he had ascended into heaven and was sitting at the right hand of power. So they were confident of that. Jesus had told them, wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. So they were given the power of the Holy Spirit to energize their ministry. They lived lives of high moral character and characterized by love of neighbor that even the pagans recognized, oh, how they love one another. But the other aspect of this, I think, that is sometimes neglected is that they had vision of what could be accomplished based upon this optimism of the New Testament, the optimism of the Psalms, the optimism of the whole Bible. They had been baptized into that optimism. And so in that light, think about the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Go, you little, small, poor, powerless band, you go and you disciple the nations of the earth. How are they to do that? How are they to accomplish that? I believe an important part of the whole formula was that they had vision of what could be done based upon what the Bible taught them and what Jesus had said to them. He said, did he not, all authority on heaven and earth was his? Did he not say, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Did he not say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth? Once they were clothed with power from on high, they had this global vision. They had this global perspective. And so they went, as the resurrected and ascended Christ does, conquering and to conquer, in the words of Revelation 6:2. And so they knew that though the kingdom of God would start small, it'd be like a mustard seed at the beginning. It'd be like a little bit of leaven in a vast mass of dough, that it would grow gradually and ultimately the gospel kingdom of Christ would prevail. And that's why 2,000 years later, there's several billion Christians. I'm talking about people who profess to be Christians. Nobody knows how many of those are truly that, but that's how many profess. That's a big deal. There were only 12, right, at the foot of the cross, reduced to one. John was the only one left. You go down to one faithful disciple and the women who were with him, and that's the whole Christian community 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years later, several billion people profess to be disciples of Christ. How did it happen? I'm saying a significant part of it is vision. Understanding what God had promised it would result in the long run, slowly, gradually, in an inconspicuous and in a hidden way, but ultimately the gospel kingdom of Christ would win. It would triumph. And what I'm saying is that I believe that that is the vision that needs to be restored to the Christian community today. What is our aim? What is our goal? It is to win our generation for Christ. Very effective use during the mission conference was made of Acts 13:36, where it says, David served the purpose of God in his generation. That's our goal. We want to serve the purpose of God in our generation. And what is the purpose of God? That all nations and all peoples in all the earth would know and praise God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible. And we find ourselves not unlike the early Christians in a situation in which the direction of things is not very hopeful. The trajectory is not encouraging right now. We see the whole direction and tendency of our civilization, the civilization in which we are ministering, is moving away from the teachings of Christ and of the Christian church. So it's not encouraging. And here we are with a shrinking minority of faithful Christians. And here we are, Reformed Presbyterians. How many of us are there? You talk about specks on the scale. You talk about a drop in the bucket of the sea of humanity. We're a very, very small group. Seemingly insignificant. And yet the promise of Jesus to faithful Christians is that in Christ Jesus, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's a plural, first person plural. We together, the Christian community together, overwhelmingly conquers through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:57. He gives us the victory. Again, a plural pronoun. He gives who the victory? He gives us the victory. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about faithful believers who serve him and honor him and proclaim his gospel. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we remind ourselves that God's kingdom grows gradually. It begins small. And we have to remind ourselves that constantly because of the culture in which we're living that prizes instant success, the overnight success, the organization that grows from zero to 10,000 in a matter of a couple of months or a couple of weeks or a couple of years. We're impatient with the slow, painful, careful work of building the kingdom of God. Now, we're not saying that God doesn't at times do a work overnight. Sometimes he does. Sometimes there will be a work in which the gospel progresses with great speed in a relatively short period of time. Periods of revival. But what we are saying is that that's not the ordinary thing. Revivals have been periodic and fairly exotic and unusual. There's the ordinary work of the church through the ordinary means of grace. And as those are implemented, as those are exercised, the church grows gradually. Slowly the kingdom of God progresses and grows from a seed to dominance. It's not in dominance yet. It's growing still. You might say the church is still in its infancy. Though great progress has been made. And in every realm, here and around the globe, there is so much more to be done. And we're still vastly outnumbered. So we take heart. Why? Because the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts very small. It's like leaven. It's permeating. It's expanding its influence, and its transforming powers are being felt all throughout the world. And yet, there is much to be done. And in the meantime, we labor, and it's difficult, and we struggle. By faith, believing that our labor is not in vain. Now, let me provide some historical examples, confirming examples of what I'm talking about. William Carey, known as the father of the modern missionary movement, sparked this huge movement in the 19th century. Thousands and thousands and thousands headed off to the mission field. He was in India for 5 years before he had a single convert. You know, you think today most people just throw in the towel after a couple of years. No, or he would be defunded. I mean, seriously, the home office would cut him off and send him home. Finally, after 5 years, Krishna Pal converts. What was Carey's perspective on that one conversion? I'm telling you, he had vision. He had the vision of the mustard seed. He had the vision of the leaven. Here's what he said. He was only one, was Krishna Pal. But a continent was coming behind him. The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart could obviously change 100,000. Is the glass half empty or half full? For Carey, it was half full. Just the beginning of an avalanche. that would overtake the whole subcontinent of India. Often the early missionaries saw little success, but rather they sowed the seeds of future fruitfulness. They went in droves and they died by the thousands. West Africa was known as the white man's grave. So many went and died within a matter of weeks and months. Alexander Mackay's Party of Eight in Uganda in 1876 saw five die in East Africa within a year. Seven of the eight died within 2 years, leaving only Mackay alive. Yet by 1882, 6 years after his arrival, a church was established with 86 converts. Today, a large, flourishing Anglican church of 9 million, over one-third of the entire population of Uganda. The Anglican church in Uganda is bigger than the Anglican church in England. Continues the work that Mackay began. Adoniram Judson, America's first overseas missionary, his years were 1788 to 1850. Patiently waited 6 years before he won his first convert in Burma. And yet after 38 years in Burma, he had been joined by 163 missionaries, and the Burmese church had 7,000 members. What did Carey and Mackay and Judson hold in common? They had vision. They believed that the kingdoms of this world would indeed become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Let me give you one more example. The great missionary and explorer of the interiors of Africa, David Livingston, saw little immediate fruit from his labor. After completing one sermon, he said this, he wrote this in his diary, "A quiet audience today, the seed being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow a mighty tree." His perspective, Livingston's was long term. He said, "Our work and its fruits are cumulative." He said, "We work towards another state of things." He said, "Future missionaries will see conversions follow every sermon. We prepare the way for them. We work for a glorious future which we are not destined to see. We are only morning stars shining in the dark, but the glorious morn will break." He says the great idea of converting the world to Christ is no fantasy. It is divine. Christianity will triumph. It is equal to all it has to perform. That is the confirming evidence of the power of this vision. And the lesson that we need to learn in our day is how the kingdom of God grows in every place where it is established. It starts small. It establishes solid foundations. There is then slow, hidden growth. Ultimately, it will prevail. And that understanding should shape all that we do if we want long-term, enduring results. You take Jesus' ministry. Great crowds gathered to hear Jesus. But where did he focus his attention? It was on the 12, even more so on the 3. Small, poor, powerless, inconsequential. Inconspicuous. And from that mustard seed of the handful, then the mighty church has grown. Jesus did not trust the crowds. John 2, 24 and 25. He didn't entrust himself to the many because he knew what was in the heart of man. Crowds are fickle. Popularity is fleeting. And so you don't build the kingdom out of that which is popular. There's a sense in which it's easy to draw a crowd, and we need to recognize that. If you're willing to cut corners, if you're willing to take the shortcuts, you just take a little advice from Wall Street, and you learn about organization, and you take some advice from Madison Avenue, and you learn how to advertise and promote the church. And then you throw in a dose of Silicon Valley, and you get all the technology right, and you're all set. You're ready to draw a crowd. And then if you're willing to adapt the message to tone down its rougher edges and to dress it up a bit and make it a little bit more exciting, enhance the packaging so that it entertains and excites, and you'll get some results. The question is, will they be lasting? You can build a church out of gimmickry. And we've seen the gimmicks come, they come across my desk on almost a daily basis, promising the world, ironically, promising growth, numbers, nickels, noses. If your memory is a little bit longer, you can go back to the Sunday school bus. That was the key to the growth of the church back in the late 1960s. Everybody had to have a Sunday school bus ministry. All those buses are in junkyards now. Then there was telemarketing. Then there was the prayer of Jabez. Then there were the 40 days of purpose. Then there was the movie The Passion of Christ, which was called by one church leader the greatest evangelistic tool since the days of the apostles. These are just gimmicks. You get some short-term results. You're able to draw in a few more people. Compare all the excitement that you can drum up if you're willing to do it. And then you come to a church like ours. And we got these long Bible readings. And these long and very dense sermons. And then you've got these long and dreary hymns and psalms. And then you've got these long prayers. There's nothing user-friendly or seeker-friendly. There's nothing designed to gather a crowd. So what are we doing exactly? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? Let me answer that. Ephesians 2:20. We are attempting to lay the foundation that is upon the apostles and prophets. And go to 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. The Apostle Paul there says, you can build. And he's talking about church building out of wood, hay, and stubble. Woody and stubble are pretty easy to work with. You can throw up a building overnight. But he contrasts that with gold, silver, and precious stone. That's a lot harder to work with. And it's a lot more costly and time-consuming. So is it going to be wood, hay, or stubble? You can build a church out of that, or you can build it out of gold, silver, and precious stones. The one is quick, and it's easy, and it's inexpensive, and it doesn't cost you very much. The other one is difficult. The other one is costly. The other one, however, is enduring. There are long-term results. When you build out of that which is enduring. And so by faith, we're sowing the seeds of the mustard seed and we're leavening the loaf. And even though much that we do may be imperceptible and unseen and hidden, that's what the Christian life is all about. Let's remind ourselves of that. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things unseen. Or 2 Corinthians 4:18. What we see is temporal. The unseen things are eternal. The things you see, they're all trapped in time. It's the unseen things that are the really important things, the eternal things, the things that last, the things that endure. And so our focus as a church, in light of the promises of God, is in building solid foundations. We look at the big picture and the long term. Let me give you an example. You've got the Trinity Psalter in your there in your pew. That took a lot of effort. I know. I was right in the middle of it. It took a lot of effort, a lot of energy to put that thing together. About 50,000 copies of that have been sold. So several hundred churches are using it. Is there anything edifying about singing psalms? You know, it just doesn't add up to a whole lot. You can say, well, that was an expenditure of energy that hasn't borne a whole lot of fruit, But maybe we should have put our energy somewhere else. I don't think that's the right way to see it. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We're sanctified by the truth. When people begin to sing psalms, it'll make a difference. It's a long term, though. It's a long term investment. We do a lot of publishing and writing and pamphlets and books and so forth, sermons into pamphlets and ultimately into books. Very few people are reading things these days. Is that a waste of energy? No, we're looking to the long term. We're looking to the future. We're looking to lasting foundations. And that means the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. So it's not immediate. It's not a quick fix. We're looking to the long term and the enduring and the big picture. We've involved ourselves in church planting. We've got four churches here in our community as a result of those efforts. And they're all relatively small churches. We've got a fifth one underway right now in Beaufort. It takes a lot of energy to get a church going, and you give up members and you give up a lot of resources, a lot of money. Why are we doing that? What I'm saying is that that's the big picture. It's the long term. It's the planting of mustard seeds that by faith we trust will grow to be the greatest of the garden plants and dominate the world and permeate the whole loaf and transform our community. You say, well, where's the evidence of it? Well, where was the evidence in the year 100 or the year 200 or the year 300? It grows slow. The kingdom of God progresses slowly. We have denominations here in town that have 50 churches in Chatham County. We can afford to plant a few churches in our backyard. That's what's behind our involvement in the establishing of four RUF chapters and the colleges around Georgia, and especially here at SCAD. What are we doing? We're leavening the loaf. That's what we're doing. We're planting the seeds. By faith we are, trusting that in the long run, in the long term, that this is what is going to bear fruit as the kingdom of God grows. Likewise, we're involved in institution building. And so our people have been in the middle of the starting of Christian schools because of the conviction that we must educate our children. You can't trust secular Americans to do that any more than a Hindu can trust a Muslim to educate their child. Christians must educate Christians. Christian church has always known. That's why it's always started schools. And sometimes these schools are small and they despised. And don't have all of the facilities that others may have. But we're educating our own. And just for the record, our people have been at the foundation of the Savannah Christian School, St. Andrew's School, the now defunct Westminster School, the Habersham School, the Veritas School. Why? Because we must educate our own. And don't despise the day of small things. Our current renovations that we have in mind are motivated by the same vision of solid foundation, big picture, long term, steady, gradual, imperceptible growth for which we pour in our energies and our resources. And let me close with this question. This is the vision that captivated the early Christians and has captivated Christians throughout the centuries. So the question to close with is, to what cause are you giving yourself? I've learned a lot from the Marine Corps in the last few months. That's been an interesting source of lessons. But one of the things that was so captivating about the graduation, Sam's graduation, and then especially the commissioning service, where he was commissioned as a second lieutenant, was there was a very, very impressive group of young men. Very impressive. Their bearing, their demeanor, their abilities, their physical condition. Very, very impressive. And I thought, you know, these are young men who could be pursuing fame and fortune somewhere else. Instead, they've got a very difficult job at relatively low income compared to what they could do out there in the world, poorly paid, difficult conditions, and yet they signed up for it. Why did they do that? I think they did it because they are motivated, captivated by the idea of giving themselves to something greater than themselves. There is that yearning that's God-given and inherent in us. We don't want, ultimately, though we may pretend that we do with all of our consumptive behaviors, that really we don't want to live just for ourselves, that we want something bigger than ourselves to live for. We want some greater cause to give ourselves to. And I think for these young men, it's the Marine Corps, or rather beyond that, the United States of America. The kingdom of God is the ultimate cause, the cause of all causes to which we are called to give ourselves, to go beyond ourselves, to live for that which is greater than ourselves. Ultimately, we are meant to live for God. It's for that that we were designed, and that's why you see people giving themselves over to causes, lesser causes, when ultimately, even if we give ourselves to those lesser causes, it is not to be at the expense of the cause, the glory of God, the building of the kingdom of God. So that the day comes when no man need say to his neighbor, know the Lord. For each shall know him from the least to the greatest. And it's to that cause that Jesus would enlist every one of us here this morning as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O God, that our ears would be open to your call and that we would not waste our lives on lesser endeavors. And oh, that we might have the privilege of serving that ultimate cause of your glory as it's manifested in the kingdom of Christ. Oh, that we might be a part of the endeavor to know you and to make you known to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.